Well, good morning, everyone. So here, as was implied in the announcements, we've been going through 2 Chronicles, which is kind of the more neglected or overlooked, underappreciated version of the kings of Israel and Judah. And with the Chronicles, it focuses nearly exclusively in that account of the kings and the divided kingdom. It focuses nearly exclusively on the kings of Judah, and it will only mention the kings of Israel as they intersect with kings of Judah in the 2 Chronicles account. So we've mentioned this particular king at times, but we haven't gone into detail about King Jeroboam. We've mentioned that, you know, something to know about the kings of Israel is they were all evil, not a single righteous king in the kings of Israel. But a part of what started that perpetuation of wickedness in the kings of the northern area of Israel was Jeroboam's influence. The Bible, oftentimes, God gives us examples to learn from, and at times these examples give us direction with righteousness and encouragement, but at times examples in Scripture, particularly examples like Jeroboam, are very sobering, and there are many lessons and warnings I think we're to take from their example. So we're going to be looking at Jeroboam's influence and trying to take lessons as a result of looking at decisions he made as he ruled over the kingdom of Israel. And I want to briefly, we're going to kind of go through this section of the lesson, a little bit of a brisk pace, but I do think it's important to think about Jeroboam's background and kind of get to the main part of the lesson in chapter 12. But let's start in chapter 11. So in 1 Kings 11, I want you to even start a little bit earlier than what I have on the board there. So Solomon obviously was a wise king. He started his reign as king with God giving him a blank check. He said, "Ask me what you wish." Solomon asked for wisdom, and God gave him not only wisdom in its greatest abundance, but also created a kind of prosperity as an extension of that in Israel that had never been before and really would never be ever again. So Solomon was a very wise king. But in chapter 11, you look at the end of verse 3. So this is where it's talking about Solomon marrying 1,000 wives and concubines. And keep in mind, this isn't prostitution, right? But the wives that he did marry, it mentions this in verse 1, he married women who brought idolatrous cultures with them into Israel. And that was the problem, right? There were nations where God had explicitly told Israel, you know, you're just not to marry women from these other nations, right? Because what's going to happen is that will bring idols and cultures that are against God into Israel. And that's exactly what happened. So God's warning came true in verse 3. They turned his heart away. Verse 4, it happened that time Solomon was old. His wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of his David father had been. And you look at verse 5. The problem was not just that many of Solomon's wives were idol worshippers. The problem was that Solomon himself became an idol worshipper. So you see in verse 5, Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites, which, if I'm remembering correctly, some of these idols involve child sacrifice. Verse 7, Solomon himself built a high place for Chemosh. I believe that's one of the idols you would sacrifice children to. And some of these idols actually weren't even destroyed until Josiah's reign, I believe, near the end of the kingdom of Judah. So Solomon became a rampant idol worshiper, which itself kind of conveys that, you know, just because someone has been wise does not mean they're going to continue to be wise. Just because someone has made good decisions does not mean that all of their decisions ought to be followed or admired. So in verse 9, obviously the Lord was angry with Solomon because Solomon turned away from him. And in verse 11, notice this. So Yahweh said to Solomon, "Because this has happened with you, you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, so I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant." And that's going to be Jeroboam. So because of Solomon's worship of idolatry, God very directly told him that just like Saul and David, someone else was going to be appointed. And the kingdom was going to be divided because of his sin of idolatry. Go forward into verse 26. So God had raised up multiple adversaries to Solomon, some of them even being prepared way back in David's time. But in verse 26, Jeroboam was a very mighty man, a very industrious man. And in fact, Solomon saw this. And so in verse 28, Solomon saw that Jeroboam was industrious, so he appointed him over all the load bearers of the house of Joseph. So Jeroboam was someone who could be trusted with responsibility. And you imagine Solomon being a wise man, even though he became rampant idolater, you imagine that Solomon knew what to look for if someone could handle responsibility, right? Someone was trustworthy with management of other people. So there's a lot of good things that are said about Jeroboam early on. But in verse 29, this is getting to why Jeroboam became an adversary to Solomon. The prophet Ahijah came to Jeroboam. He took a garment that he then tore into many pieces, 12 pieces to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And look at verse 31. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. So God clarifies to Jeroboam, this is specifically because Solomon has not walked in my ways and has given himself over to idolatry. But in verse 37, he says, I will take you and you shall reign over whatever your soul desires and you shall be king over Israel. And even further than this, some of these promises are extraordinary. Look at verse 38. Then it will be, if you walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. So you think about how amazing this is, right? Because of David, and because of Solomon's earlier wisdom and following in the ways of David before he gave himself to idols, Israel became so prosperous that it said silver was considered like rocks. It just wasn't even considered valuable in the time of Solomon. They had security in their borders. The nations immediately around them paid them tribute. So Solomon's kingdom was secure. It was peaceful. It was prosperous. And Jeroboam is given rule over this extremely prosperous and secure kingdom simply because of Solomon's rebellion. So imagine this is like hitting the jackpot, right? And I want you to think about this. We're going to see that Jeroboam is going to turn dramatically away from the Lord, right? But I want you to think about how equipped he is to not do that. Not only did God clearly tell Jeroboam earlier in the chapter in verse 33 through verse 34 that he was tearing the kingdom from Solomon because of idolatry, in verse 38, God told him that he needs to listen to his instruction. And I want you to think about this. God sees the heart, right? But God speaks to Jeroboam optimistically. God doesn't talk to Jeroboam as if he doubts his heart. God does not speak to Jeroboam as if he's not really trusting Jeroboam's intention if he's able to be exalted. God's tone is filled with optimism. It's filled with hope. And I would argue God would not make a promise like what he does in verse 38, that I'll build you a kingdom like I gave to David. God would not make a promise like that unless he believed that Jeroboam had the capability to obey him. That Jeroboam would be given all the motivation he needs to obey him, right? So God is showing nothing but grace to Jeroboam. He's investing trust in Jeroboam. And then if you go to chapter 12, so before that, verse 40. Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, so Jeroboam actually had to flee to Egypt for a while. It's ironic, actually, that Solomon treated Jeroboam like Saul had treated David. Do you remember Saul? God told him, look, I'm going to tear the kingdom from you and give it to someone underneath you. Saul then tried to kill David, and David for a time even had to flee out of Israel. Ironically, Solomon ends up unintentionally, I think, repeating the sin of Saul and trying to kill Jeroboam. So when it says that God raised up Jeroboam as an adversary way back in verse 26, it's because Solomon saw Jeroboam as a threat to his own power, right? Okay, Solomon dies. His son Rehoboam ends up ruling. Rehoboam, God already said the kingdom was going to be torn apart. But how that happened is Rehoboam told the people that Solomon was harsh on them. He's only going to be harsher as he listened to the counsel of his contemporaries, his own age, and rejected the counsel of the elders. Well, so the kingdoms of Israel, not associated with Judah itself, they, in verse 16, said, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the house of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, see to your own house, David." And then in verse 20, Jeroboam did not appoint himself as king. He did not take his position forcefully or through violence. Israel called him when Solomon died, and then they appointed him when they divided from Rehoboam. So that's all to say that everything up to this point is going really well. God had an optimistic tone with Jeroboam. He made him this unbelievable promise that he would make him a house like David, which has incredible implications. It implies that God planned on doing that, wanted to do that, fully intended to fulfill that. And that takes us to 25 through 33. This is where we're going to spend the main part of our lesson, 25 through 33. "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart," now remember, everything that God said to him, what God promised him, Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king, note this, took counsel and made two golden calves. And he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." Which, ironically, that's literally word for word what Aaron said when he made a gold calf at Mount Sinai, by the way. Verse 29. "And he set one in Bethel and one he put in Dan." And just to kind of give you a visual, the pinkish area is Israel, purple Judah. Bethel is in the southernmost part of Israel, literally on like the edge of the border. Dan is way, way up in the farthest northern area of the nation. "So he put one in Bethel, he put one in Dan," verse 31. "And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who are not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam made a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, to sacrifice to the calves which he had made. And he had the priests of the high places which he had made stand in Bethel. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he made a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense." All right, so really there's four things that Jeroboam quickly decided to change, four vital things. So number one, in verse one, he changed the object of worship. They were to worship the Lord, and fundamentally, absent of idolatrous physical representation for any image, much less a dumb animal. So he first changed the object of worship. Secondly, verse 29, he changed the location of worship. You know, where we meet right now, you know, there's no biblical precedent for a specific city or place. But for Israel, you notice in Jeroboam's words, he knows in verse 27, he knows that God has chosen Jerusalem, that God chose the temple to be the place where you're to come and offer sacrifice. And then verse 3, he changed leadership. He started to make his own priests instead of those of the sons of Levi. Again, God chose Levi to serve at the temple, to serve Israel on God's behalf, but also specifically those of the descendants of Aaron within Levi to serve as priests. This was obviously disregarded. And then verse 32, again, a feast, you know, kind of think like, what does a feast matter? Well, in the law of Moses, there were three annual feasts where you were to go to Jerusalem to worship specifically: Passover, Pentecost, and the Day of Atonement associated with the Feast of Booths. Three times a year, wherever you were in the nation of Israel, you were to come to Jerusalem to worship there specifically. Those were specific feast times that God had instituted. Jeroboam makes his feast, and you notice the model in verse 32, this was like the feast that would have been in Jerusalem, but instead he's changed it. So I want to think about three things from this. Really, I want to think about lessons from Jeroboam in verse 26 and 27, from how he reasoned in his own heart. And then I want to think about also how he appealed to the people to get them on board and have them buy into this change. And then finally, I want to think about, after we think about those two things, some lessons we can learn kind of tying that together. But first of all, the way that Jeroboam reasoned with himself, you notice in verse 27 and 28 that Jeroboam's intentions had nothing to do with what God had said. It had nothing to do with revering God or having concern for, again, anything that the law would ordain or command. You know, Jeroboam is thinking about himself. So he wants to retain power, even though God literally said, if you follow him, not only will you have power and authority, but actually that power and authority would grow exponentially. Because again, David didn't just have a minor degree of authority over the nation of Israel. What he told Jeroboam is, you would have a house like David, a growing house, an enduring house. So if you want power and maintain your authority within God's kingdom, then do what he says. But instead of trusting what God had said and remembering what God said, he's afraid that if they do what God commands for worship specifically, well, that'll take them down to Judah. Well, Judah has a different king. So if they spend time in Judah at Jerusalem, that may take their loyalty away from Jeroboam, and they may end up wanting to go back to following Rehoboam. Worse than that, he's afraid that if they change their loyalty back to Rehoboam, they're going to want to kill him. So he's arrogant, he's afraid, and there's a total absence of faith in his conviction. I want to argue something here that I think is worth thinking about, that true worship and to follow what God says and to maintain true to what God says, really, I think you can just turn all of this upside down. That God has commanded things deliberately that it would require faith fundamentally, right? That we trust his ways even despite our own sense of preference. We trust his ways even if we think we might know how to do it better. Or from our perspective, thinking God's ways are ineffective and there may be a more effective way of doing things. And God's ways are designed to make us courageous in faith, right? That there can be a temptation to think God's ways don't work. God's ways put me in danger. God's ways don't seem like they're really serving my interests or really helping me. So again, if you turn this into the opposite, true worship requires courage, humility, and faith. And you notice, was he honest about any of this to the people? Like, did he tell Israel, hey, I'm worried you're going to change your loyalty to Rehoboam, and I don't want to lose your loyalty, so I've created new centers of worship so that you remain true to me. That's obviously not what he said, right? And in the New Testament, whenever false teaching is dealt with, as the apostles frequently dealt with movements away from sound doctrine and apostolic teaching, if you were to go to passages like 2 Peter chapter 2, which deals in length with false teaching, the book of Jude, which is just one chapter, which deals with false teaching, if you were to look at 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that deals with false teaching, again and again, the idea you get is there's something deeper going on with a person who's motivated to push against what God has clearly said, right? Because what we're trying to deal with here, with the points that we're making, is not stuff like how many songs we sing at an assembly, or whether as a church we want to have a meeting place in North Savannah or Pooler or South Savannah, whether we have announcements at the beginning or the end of our assembly. Like, those matters of preference that we have the freedom to make different decisions, that's obviously not what we're talking about, right? We're talking about what the Bible explicitly says and instructs when it comes to worship, right? That's what we're talking about. So again, he wasn't honest about his intentions to the people, and so there's a need to kind of look deeper than that. There's a reason why in verse 26 and 27, narratively, God gives us insight not only into something Jeroboam didn't tell anyone, seemingly, but even beyond that, something he thought within himself. Why does God show us that? Because oftentimes the motivation to go against the truth, what someone may say with their mouth, is not matching the intention of the heart in God's sight, right? And then if you notice in verse 28, did you know that if you wanted to deviate from the truth or look for a change in something that God has clearly spoken about, you can always find people to support you, to encourage you, to celebrate you? You know, so again, just because others may counsel you, just because other people may celebrate a decision, doesn't mean it matches what God wants in his word, right? And remember, these are God's people. We're not talking about Gentile nations. We're not talking about people who don't know better. Literally everyone in this situation completely knows better than this. And then the way that he appealed to the people, I think this is very wise, and this may have been a part of the counsel that he took. This is such a dramatic change. How can we get the buy-in of the people? Well, make the appeal that it's just more convenient for them to do it this way instead of God's way, right? And so you notice the language. Jeroboam straight up tells them this in verse 28. Some translations will even say, it's too difficult for you to go to Israel, O Jerusalem. You know, the language of my translation, it is too much for you, right? It's too hard to make the trip all the way down to Jerusalem. And you notice the language in verse, in verse 20 or 30, rather. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan, implying that they were willing to make a pretty far journey, way up there, even as far as Dan. So ultimately, the problem isn't even anymore how far it takes to go. They're willing to take the trip as far as Dan. And remember, on the map, it's really not all that far of a distance comparatively to go to Jerusalem. But again, you think about how this would appeal to the people. This is more convenient. Things are no longer as exclusive anymore. You know, God excluding worship leadership to the Levites and priests, don't worry about that anymore. It's more broad. It's more open. God restricting worship to Jerusalem specifically, don't worry about that anymore. It's more open. It's more broad. You know, the festival days, again, he's giving a plethora of more options now to choose from if you'd like to change what you want to do as far as worship. But you think about how appealing that is and how modern a sentiment that is, that convenience becomes the driving motivator for worship. Did you know that worship, from God's perspective, the primary motivation for worship is not convenience for us? Like, it's okay if we choose a time on Sunday that is convenient for this local group, as convenient as it can be to suit everyone's schedule, right? But again, the first priority when God is commanding what's to be done on worship, is convenience God's first priority? Is what we want and what we would rather prefer, is that God's first priority in what he says? And I'll tell you this, in nearly all my studies I have ever had with anyone, and it's been a lot of studies, when I hear what people say when they tell me why they're with the church that they're with right now, I don't think I've ever heard anyone ever say, I'm with the church I'm with right now because they worship God biblically. I don't think I've ever heard anyone say that. It's usually, I like what's going on there. I like the preacher. I like the way he delivers sermons. There's a lot of programs that are going on that are very exciting. There's a lot of involvement with the community. Fine. You know what? If preacher at a local church is very charismatic and makes great points, hey, amen. You know, if a church biblically is very active, great, wonderful. But a problem is when things that we prefer that are not God's primary emphasis become the driving motivation for worship, where we choose to worship, what we look for in a local church. And again, I think Jeroboam could easily find counsel in this. He could find these qualities represented in the cultures around Israel. He could even find it in Israel's history. All of these things were easy to pull on in that way. But again, none of this was rooted in what God had actually said. So again, should we be careful about a convenience-driven mentality with worship? Should we be careful with the way a convenience-driven mentality can even potentially lead to compromising the values that God wants us to have with worship? And I'll just say this as an aside, but I think for a lot of places, 2020 with COVID was a detrimental time that really put that to the test, right? Maybe not initially, but eventually, right? What's the most important thing about worship? Is it what is convenient? Or is it that we need to be really careful to make sure we're following what God has actually explicitly said worship should be and how we are to worship God, right? So even further than this, I want to take a moment here to think about Jeroboam's legacy, as in how long this lasted, because this ended up not only affecting Jeroboam, but this actually became the national religion of northern Israel until they were exiled. So in chapter 13, you know, God, none of this is God disregarding Jeroboam. God desperately tries to reach Jeroboam, even in chapter 13, sending a young prophet to confront Jeroboam as he's in the middle of worshiping at Bethel. Jeroboam wants the prophet arrested, his hand freezes and withers, and he asks the prophet to pray for him. Prophet does, his hand is restored. Jeroboam says, come on, I'll reward you, come to my house. Young prophet says, God told me I can't eat with you, I can't stay here, I've got to go back a different way than the way I came. Anyway, so an older prophet hears about this, lies to the young prophet. He ends up dying because of disobeying the Lord, even though Jeroboam, an idolater, is still alive. Old, lying prophet, still alive. Well, anyway, this is something Jeroboam heard about, and here's what it says in verse 33. All of this in chapter 13, all of this is to reach Jeroboam. Verse 33, after this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, but he returned, as in he doubled down, and he went further, and made priests of the high places from among all the people, any who delighted to be so, he ordained. So they became priests of the high places, and this event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. So God doesn't just keep hammering on these calf idols through the text, right? He doesn't keep hammering on this with the prophets even, because the reason these are tolerated is because of some bigger issues. But what he gets to here is Jeroboam's legacy is literally going to be the reason that one day Israel is actually going to be obliterated by the kingdom of Assyria. And I want to point out some just key moments that show just how much the kings of Israel clung to Jeroboam's legacy. Go to 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 3, and I really want to emphasize how heartbreaking and sad this is. So you have Ahab, and Elijah relentlessly interacted with Ahab. Ahab took it further than the calves at Bethel and Dan, and Ahab brought in Baal worship. Well, Ahab ended up dying for his rebellion, exactly as God said. Ahab's son, Ahaziah, ended up dying exactly as God said as well for his rebellion against the Lord. Well, now you have another son of Ahab, Jehoram. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, who reigned 12 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother, And he took away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. So, okay, step in the right direction. But look at verse 3. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not turn away from them. Do you get the implication of clung? That he had reason to get rid of those idols as he had already done to that sacred pillar of Baal. Good step. You know, it's moving in the right direction. But he would not let go. You could not get his fingers to release from clinging to the idols that Jeroboam had originally made. Because again, it's like that's the national religion now. That's the foundation of their religion. Chapter 10, verse 31. So eventually, Elisha, successor to Elijah, appoints Jehu to do two things. Kill every male of the house of Ahab, all of them. This he does. And also eradicate Baal and Baal worship and Baal worshipers. This he does. Well, where we're at in chapter 10, God says, you did good. Because you executed my wrath faithfully, you're going to rule now for four successive generations, which comes true. But look at verse 31. Jehu's probably the best king out of the kings of Israel, but Jehu was not righteous, okay? Get that straight. He executed God's wrath, but he enjoyed it. He liked killing everyone that he killed. He was having a great time. And he was not a righteous guy. He just faithfully killed everyone in Ahab's house. Okay, verse 31. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of Yahweh. He's certainly not interested in that, the God of Israel, with all his heart. For he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. Jehoram made a good step, destroy a sacred pillar of Baal, but he wouldn't take care of the idols that Jeroboam made. Jehu took care of all the Baal worship, got rid of a prominent idol and idol worship in Israel. Wouldn't let go of the sin of Jeroboam. Chapter 13. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. You have a descendant of Jehu, Jehoahaz. And again, with all of these kings, there's like these good steps, but they won't take it far enough. Chapter 13, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel at Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. So the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Aram, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Mind you, really quick, these Aramean kings that just mentioned, Elisha appointed Hazael to be king over the Arameans. Elisha wept when he did it because he said, I know what you're going to do. You are going to take pregnant women in Israel and you are going to rip them open and tear their babies out. And Hazael was, oh, who am I to do such a thing? And he did. That's what's happening when it mentions Hazael oppressed Israel. That means atrocities of war are being committed against the Israelites. Verse 4. Then Jehoahaz entreated the face of Yahweh, and Yahweh listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Aram oppressed them. Verse 5, and Yahweh gave a savior to Israel so that they came out from under the hand of the Arameans. The sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. But notice verse 6, good step, called on the Lord. God delivered him. But verse 6, nevertheless, they did not do what? They did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. Chapter 17, this is it, this is the end. Israel's done. Assyria finally comes in, and Assyria, the way they would wage war, was so much more violent than the Arameans. Really, the Arameans and their war crimes were just kind of like a taste of how violent Assyria would be. Well, Assyria comes, and Assyria besieges Samaria for 3 years. And as in chapter 17, God is giving a lot of detail about why this happened. Why did it have to come to this? Eventually, he says in verse 16, chapter 17, verse 16, and they forsook all the commandments of Yahweh their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal.
talking about Jeroboam fundamentally there. Look at verse 21. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following Yahweh and made them sin a great sin. And the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them. So what God told Jeroboam is, what you've done is going to cause Israel one day to be ripped out of their land and be destroyed. Is God playing around? Was he exaggerating? Or did God see the cost of Jeroboam's influence? And again, I want to make kind of a relevant point from this. You know, the reality is, we live in a culture surrounded by different denominations, every flavor of religious practice you can come up with, and then some. But true worship is rooted in God's will first, despite culture, despite our experience or our preferences. And I want to be really clear about this. And again, I want to bring up my experience here. When I'm studying with people, inevitably something we have to talk about is salvation and baptism. You can't ignore it. God says something about salvation that's not commonly taught. You have to deal with it, right? You've got to help people deal with it. But what will happen oftentimes is, instead of just standing on what the Bible says, and some people are willing to, what ends a lot of studies I have with people is we'll kind of really try to dig into what the Bible says about something like baptism, right? But it's so foundational. It's such a fundamental thing, how I was saved. And for some people, they're not willing to go far enough. Even if they practice some admirable things in their faith, do things that, hey, great, I'm glad for your zeal, really encouraging. But just like the kings we just looked at, so many aren't willing to go far enough. Where, hey, if God says something's wrong with my salvation experience, how about we start with what the Bible says first, and we start building from there first? And we don't say, well, my experience, or what my church teaches. What if we just said, well, what does the Bible say first and foremost? Let me forget about my experience. Let me forget about my culture. Let me forget about the churches I've associated with. What does the Bible say first? And Jeroboam did so many things that changed worship. One of those was leadership. Again, he broadened things that God made narrow. True worship is not going to make sense to us in so many ways. But God has talked about leadership, church structure. Again, when we're thinking about churches, should we think, well, what seems to work in our culture? You know, there's so many kinds of denominations, and, you know, denomination can't be wrong. There's so many of them and so many sincere people. How about we just start, what does the Bible say about what the church looks like and what the church is first? And we start there and build, instead of starting with mixing our culture and our preference and what seems to work to us. And then with church leadership, you know what the Bible says about what a pastor is, you know, in our culture. Every time I study with someone, we kind of have to eventually get to the point where I am not a pastor. I may be a preacher, but in our culture, in any church, what do they call the preacher? He's a pastor. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that a pastor is an older man who is married with faithful children who meet certain qualifications and is appointed by the local church. So again, how about we start with what the Bible says about leadership first? And again, it can be controversial in our culture and narrow, but in 1 Timothy 2, he says that a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man. It's not to say that women don't have a great ability to teach or even lead, but God has said something about church structure and church leadership. It doesn't matter if that makes sense to us, and oftentimes it won't make sense to us, right? So again, what is true worship rooted in? What is the motivation for why we follow the Lord and what we're looking for? And I want to conclude looking at just a couple of grounding passages with churches that were dealing with false teaching and significant doctrinal change. This has been a verse that has helped me so much over the years. Because again, the point of all of this isn't that we just point the finger at those we perceive to be wrong in the world. God did not just dismiss the northern area of Israel. He needed grounded people to go out like Elijah, like Elisha, like other prophets, and try to appeal to them and talk with them. So the point of all of this isn't to point the finger at the world. The point is we need to be grounded so that we can talk with and help the people in the world and help people understand what the Bible teaches, because we're grounded enough to communicate what God has said. Okay. 1 Corinthians 4:6, as Paul is conveying that God's will requires courage, it requires faith, it requires a desire to appreciate that worship is not based in convenience, but rather in the cross. He says, look, I figuratively applied these things to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to exceed what is written, so that none of you will become arrogant one on behalf of the other. What was the Apostle Paul's thought about how to make a conclusion from the Bible about something like worship? Just stick with what's written. Start there, stay there. How about 2 Thessalonians, where he's dealing directly with false teaching that's infiltrating the church of Thessalonica? He says, listen, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions, not traditions as in man's preference. What he's talking about is apostolic teaching passed down from Jesus to the apostles, to the church. These aren't just human traditions. This is talking about apostolic teaching. Hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or letter from us. How are the Thessalonians to navigate all the complicated teachings that people confront them with? How do they know what's true and what's not, what they should do and shouldn't do? Just stick with what the apostles taught you. Whether for them that means what Paul said when he was among them, or in a letter as it was written. Does that mean believing that will put you in a minority? Does that mean that will be challenging? Does that mean it's going to go against culture? Does that mean you'll face a lot of rejection? Yes. But is that what pleases the Lord? And is true worship something that, even with all of those difficulties, is true worship still something to rejoice in, and rejoice in with those who are also seeking to please the Lord in that way? Absolutely. That's where I'll end the lesson. I hope that the lessons from Jeroboam's example were challenging and helpful. Again, the point of this isn't to like point the finger at the errors of the religious world, although that certainly is very directly implied. The main point is we need to be deeply grounded in the truth and care enough about people to do what God did with Jeroboam. A young prophet from Judah went up to Israel to talk to Jeroboam. Elijah talked to the kings of Israel. Elisha talked to the kings of Israel because God was trying to reach them and convince them of changes they needed to make that needs to be us in our culture as well. So what we'll do at this time is pray for these things. I always end lessons with a prayer, but if there is any spiritual need that needs to be brought forward, if anyone feels the need to obey the gospel and be baptized into Christ this morning, you can bring those things forward while we stand and sing the invitation song. But before that, we'll say a word of prayer. If you'll pray with me. Father, we love you. We want to respect and honor you and exalt you, God, even at the expense of what's convenient or preferred to us, Father. Just please help us to have as our driving motivation, Father, to please you above all, to follow your word above all. Help us to be studious with your word. Help us to stand firm, God, in what you say. Help us to care even jealously about what you say about worship, to stand in what you teach and what you desire, Father, and to be willing, God, even to be maligned and outcast for just standing on what your word teaches. But help us, Father, to open our mouths and speak to people around us who need help understanding the truth and being challenged with things that are being participated in that go against your word. God, just again, help us to be grounded in your truth. Help us to not exceed what is written. Help us to strengthen each other's faith in your word, and help us to have a culture here in this church where we can be the pillar and ground of truth, where we have reverence for your teaching, where we want to stand for your teaching, God, but in that we seek to further your teaching, walk in your teaching, and apply it diligently and effectively in love above all. Just thank you for everyone here, Father. Just bless our faith to abound richly, and thank you so much for choosing to be our God. Help us to love you effectively as you call us to. In your Son's name, amen. Again, if there's anyone here that needs to bring a need forward, please do that while we stand and sing.